this morning, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 11 verses of 1 Peter. And this morning we're talking about saints, sin, and service. That is the title of the sermon this morning. It's a place for you to take notes in your worship folder that you were given when you walked in, if you'd like to do that. I think it's about, I can't remember, 1500 and something is the page number in the pew Bible in front of you, if you'd like to use that this morning. This morning, I want to read this for us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a large chunk of scripture to preach on, and I could break it down into about 12 sermons, I've determined, but I'm going to take kind of a big look over top of it and come up with a couple of key things that I think are really important, particularly as you understand the context. This happens to be actually the very, very first passage of scripture, at least the first four verses that I ever preached a sermon on. I was given this passage, and that was my instruction when I was in college, and this is the very, very first passage of scripture that I taught from. I think it was terrible, but hopefully I've come a little ways since then, and you won't fall asleep this morning. When you are a church on the corner in a community like the one that we are in, people notice, and they notice changes. There have been a bunch of things going on lately in our church, physical changes, and I've had several conversations with people where they've made comments something like this. And you may have noticed some of the construction and different things, and we put a picture up of the hall that we've redone, and some of you have seen the kitchen as it's been completely, you know, remodeled. People have noticed, and people have said things and made comments like this. It seems like there is lots going on around here these days. And I literally had this conversation with another pastor from the city the other day, and he said this: it looks like things are going well. It's a bit difficult to know how to respond to those comments. Indeed, there are some changes, and some of them are quite visible. And there have been a bunch of construction and some destruction over the summer months, and some is continuing. Why did he notice us? Why do people notice? Some of you may remember the movie, I don't know, it was probably at least 20 years ago, called Field of Dreams with Kevin Costner and James Earl Jones, and it's about a baseball field cut out of the cornfield. You've probably seen it, and there's a tagline there in that movie: build it and he will come. And so he builds this baseball field in the middle of his cornfield, and eventually shoeless Joe Jackson walks out of the corn. And so do some other players and all these historical baseball. It's kind of an odd movie, but anyways. But the idea is you build it and he will come. So the guy was encouraged, build that baseball stadium and they're going to come. Well, I think some people approach church planting and growing the church that way. If you have a beautiful building and everything's perfect, build it and they will come. And I've seen that, probably been a part of it a little bit. I honestly think that is how some people think. If it's nice enough, it'll attract a crowd. If everything's done well enough, it'll attract a crowd. And then we'll be doing well. I said it at the outset, when you have a building like this, and we are blessed to have it, don't get that wrong. And we have a responsibility to care for it, and I think we are. But if that is the only reason people notice, and the only reason people show up here is because, as one person said to me recently, literally, and they are here this morning, I've always seen that church on the corner and it looked nice, so I thought I'd come. Now, I don't actually think that is the only reason people show up here, but my prayer is that whatever the reason people come to Union Evangelical Church, whatever reason they end up here, is that they will stay because of what they find when they get here. That's my prayer, that they will stay when they find out what it's like here on the inside with its people. But here's this question, what should attract them? What should attract them? The church in Peter's day, in the day that he wrote this letter, they had no formal structure to speak of. It wasn't because of some grandiose architectural achievements that they were noticed. The grand church structures of old that we see in our history books, or maybe you've seen in Europe and even around this part of the world, were not around in Peter's day. They didn't come till several centuries later. The church in those days was the people. The people. That was the church. When Peter speaks of the suffering to come, and it did come, have you ever wondered how they knew who the Christians were? You ever wondered? They didn't go to the local church and find them. There were no buildings, there were no schools, there were no Christian bookstores or record labels or worship albums. Probably not even a membership roll written down anywhere. So how did they know who the Christians were? Today, if there was official persecution of Christians and it became some sort of policy of the government, they may be able to find out by asking around a bit. Maybe they'd come to your place of work and say, you know, who goes to church on Sunday? Who goes to church over there? They might ask your neighbor, does your neighbor go to church? I think my coworker Sarah, who sits next to me, I think I've heard her talk about going to church before. So how did they know, though? The answer to that question becomes the same reason why, if they were asking that question today, they should know. Not because they check your membership roll. The same reason why they knew back then who were the Christians should be the same reasons why they should know that today. So I want to look at this text a little bit and pick up some ideas about what that may be. First of all, if you're taking notes, this is your first point. Their sin attitude set them apart. Their sin attitude set them apart. Rather, you could rephrase that a little bit. It was their attitude toward not sinning that set them apart. Their sin attitude. These people lived in a pagan society. The list of sins that Peter runs through here, you might have been glad that your children or most of your children weren't in the room. It's quite a list. It's perverse, really. But many would have been a part of that lifestyle. In fact, the Romans, one author has said, they were professional sinners. Professional sinners. Everything and anything they could think of to gratify selfish, self-indulgent desires. And when these Christians came along, they began to move away from that kind of lifestyle. The ethic began to move from me to you, from self to others, from me as my own master and my desires, to Jesus as Lord and Master. It changed, and it put them into conflict with the government as well, right? With emperor worship and all of those kinds of things. And that set them apart. So much so that it says here in our text, their peers, their former party buddies, if you will, couldn't figure it out. In fact, they thought it was strange that they wouldn't join them, and they ridiculed them for it. And that does translate directly to today. The way we were before should be noticeably different than the way we are now, so much so that people should ask, what makes you different now is the fact that you don't live for yourself anymore. But hear this, it doesn't mean you aren't fun. Christians should throw the best parties, I think. Doesn't mean that you're not fun, and I think that's been part of the problem down through the ages, is that like we don't drink, smoke, chew, or date girls that do, and so we're just not a lot of fun. I didn't make that up. That's an old expression. You don't live for yourself anymore. Now, the first question you ask is not, what do I do? What do I want to do? This is the change, right? This is the first question you ask. The first question you ask is not, what do I want? No, now it is, what does God want from me and for me? That's the first question. And that's called doing God's will. And it sets us apart. It sets us apart. And I think it's what Peter is alluding here to in the very beginning of this section when he talks about being armed with the same attitude as Christ. That kind of attitude literally is a weapon against sin. And if you want to unpack this a little bit in your own mind, you think about how Christ put others ahead of self. Read Philippians chapter 2 later today. He humbled himself and put others first. And we are supposed to have the same attitude. And it arms us for this battle. So that's the first thing we see this morning. Their sin attitude set them apart. Secondly, this is the second point for this morning. Their spiritual attitude set them apart. Their spiritual attitude. Peter says in verse 7 that the end of all things is near. Paul uses this language as well, and it's this understanding that the culmination of human history, the return of Christ, the end of ages, those sorts of things, is coming. The writers of Hebrews uses this as well. A spiritual attitude recognizes the fact that God has a long-range plan, and I have a role in that plan. Okay? A spiritual attitude recognizes the fact that God has a long-range plan, and I have a role in that plan. So that should give me a spiritual attitude or perspective. Now, I don't mean that you're supposed to have an attitude, because we all know people who have attitudes and what that looks like. We all know people like that. People who can seem to, you know, kind of cast a shadow of judgment on all who are fortunate enough to fall or pass under theirs. Not that kind of attitude. That's not what I mean. This kind of spiritual attitude recognizes what is spiritually important. What is spiritually important. It recognizes that life has a spiritual quality to it, and I have a responsibility with and to that system. Peter here wants us not to become entangled with the things of life, the lure of life, and keep our minds focused where they ought to be, to living a holy life so that we can pray. If that sounds familiar, it should, because Peter has said this before near the end of chapter 3. Where he's giving instructions to husbands and wives. Remember, I talked about this. And he tells us to live this way so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Seems to be a big deal. Why is Peter so concerned about this? Why is prayer such an important aspect of this kind of spiritual attitude and perspective? Prayer is our life link to God. Without prayer, we have no direct means of communication with our commander-in-chief. Because when he's used this language, be armed with, it's kind of military language. Can you imagine a great battle that had a great deal of strategy and planning that went into it, and you know your enemy well? You've got a huge amount of intelligence about your enemy, and you're heading in well prepared. The first part goes well. You find the enemy, but then the enemy finds you, and he attacks your position. And so you pick up the radio and you're going to call for help. Send in the reinforcements. But something happened to the radio during the battle and it doesn't work now. And you're stuck behind enemy lines without communication to the ones who can really, really help you the most. Maybe I've watched a few too many movies, but I can picture that. That's what it's like with prayer. Over in chapter 5, verse 8, Peter talks about being self-controlled and alert because your enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion ready to pounce. That's why we need to pray, because we are in a war and we need to be able to hear from headquarters. That's what a spiritual attitude recognizes, that we need to be in communication with God all the time. The enemy is at work always. So pray, and pray lots. It's the key to a spiritual attitude. We need to be connected to, again, our commander-in-chief constantly and consistently. Some people have, and just a little bit of a side note, some people have, I've had this conversation with people in my office before as a pastor. They'll say, "Pastor, you know, I need to learn how to have a better prayer life." And so, you know, I'll get them to unpack that a little bit. And usually what I end up telling them is friend, you do not need a better prayer life. You need a life of prayer. And there's a big difference. One is saying, well, if I do this for an hour in the morning, it's going to be fine. And everything will go okay. Or I'll go to bed at night and I'll pray. Then I've prayed. I've done my duty. What about the rest of the day? What about the rest of your life? Are you in constant communication with your Heavenly Father? And I think that's what a spiritual attitude does. It recognizes that God is always listening and we should always be talking. Thirdly, their servant attitude sets them apart. So we're talking about this idea of how did they know who the Christians were? How did they know? And here's another one. Their servant attitude sets them apart. In these last two verses of our text, Peter again shifts the focus off of self and onto others. It's a bit of a stream that runs through this text. He shifts it off of self onto others. These people are changed by Jesus, and they're thinking about other people first, or they're supposed to be. In the early churches, people were undergoing this persecution, and this was beginning to happen. They would often find themselves, you know, property taken away, homeless, on the run, hiding out, those sorts of things. And this admonition to love deeply and offer hospitality takes on a bit of a new look when you understand the context. Persecuted Christians. This was a pre-hotel, motel, Airbnb era, okay? Those away from home and on the run relied on the goodwill of their fellow Christians. Hospitality became the mark of the Christian home. Care for others in need set them apart from the self-interested culture of the day. I really believe that this currency of hospitality, if you will, is still alive and active and probably misunderstood and not used enough. One of the keys to living a spiritual life and having a spiritual mindset is to be ready to be hospitable. And we live in a culture and communities that just don't do that very well. Some cultures do, but generally the wealthier cultures get, the less hospitable they are. That's just a proven fact. Because they can afford to be. They can build houses with garage doors that close. You never have to enter the street. You never have to sit on your front porch. This isn't in my notes. This is just a hobby horse that I have. But it's true. The wealthier that nations get, the less hospitable they become. And I think it's a key way in which the love of Christ is shared. As these people did this, they would discover that they could put aside their differences. When we love one another, our faults and differences, the little things that anger us about the other, an offense that may have been committed against me, all those things disappear within the light of love. And as we care for one another and offer hospitality, meet each other's needs. Not only does service to others set them apart, but their service in the church sets them apart as well. Peter here gives a brief exhortation to the proper use of your spiritual gifts. You may have heard of those before. Scripture teaches that when we become a follower of Jesus and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, we each are gifted at least with one spiritual gift that Scripture speaks about. And he lists a couple here in the passage. I don't think the Bible contains the passages of Scripture in the Bible contain a complete and exhaustive list of what all the spiritual gifts are. But here's the point about spiritual gifts. They are given to build up the church. They're not given just to you for your own sake to make you feel better. So you can, You don't have the gift of prophecy or service or helps or healing or speaking. And like, it doesn't, those aren't just for you. That's for the church. That's to build up the church and strengthen the church and make the body strong. And that's the point here. It's outward again. Each one should use whatever gift he has been given to strengthen and build and grow the church. I think this is another way for Peter to say, get your focus off yourself and put it in the right place. Or quit worrying about your own life and worry about the life of the church. I think that for far too many people, church is a convenience, a place to go so I can feel better. This doesn't happen quite as much anymore, but when I type the word church on my computer, I'm not a very good typer. Sometimes my fingers don't work quite right and I get the word crutch instead. And sometimes my spell check doesn't catch it. It catches it more often these days because I think computers are smarter than I am. But I remember early on in my teaching and preaching, that word crutch would pop up in my notes all the time. I've often thought, though, that there is some truth to that. That many people, me included, have maybe used the church as a crutch. Something to support me when I feel bad. Something to help me wobble through life, never really walking well on my own. Sometimes the reality is, now hear me this morning, sometimes the reality is we do need that. Sometimes we are weak, and this should be a hospital, but that shouldn't be the constant dynamic of what goes on here. And I think the way this whole thing is designed, spiritual gifts and people working and coming together and focusing on other people, I think that more often than not, the strength that we need, we find in taking our eyes off ourselves and asking the question of how can I, how will I, how should I use this gift that God has given me for this church, for His church, for the kingdom. And if we do that, and if church, and I'm not talking about the building now, if church, that's the big C, all people, all time, followers of Jesus, the church. If that becomes a higher priority for me and you than self-interest and self-gratification, what's fair, what's right, all of that kind of stuff that we say, that too will set us apart. That will set us apart. And people will notice. So what sets you apart? Is it your attitude towards sin? To spirituality and perspective? Is it how you serve? Or is it the fact that you identify with this location, history, beauty? I hope not. I hope it's the former, not the latter. So let me conclude with this. Yes, we are a growing church. We are adding new and improved spaces, remodeling some old ones, but the question is why, really? Why do that? Why? Is it so that people will notice? So we will look better to the outside world and they'll want to come here because we are nicer looking than the other church on that other corner or in that other neighborhood? I think you can sense the foolishness in what I'm saying there. I hope you can. No, we do this so that the kingdom can grow. So that as each part does its work, as Paul says in Ephesians, the whole body will grow up strong and powerful. So that you and I can grow deeper in our love for Christ, for others. And so we can reach out to our neighbors and even the nations more effectively. And ultimately we do this because we are called to become disciple makers. It has been said that, and I don't remember who wrote this, but it's something I heard a long time ago. You don't make a church to get disciples. You make disciples and then you get the church. Let's not get that upside down. And that is what sets us apart and how we get noticed. People on fire for Jesus, focused on others first and not ourselves, growing up into becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus, changing the world around them. That is how I long for this church to grow. And the question becomes for then all of us is, what and how do you long for it to grow? Do you long for it to become all that God wants it to be, it can be, all that we can be in Christ together? Or do you want something that is pretty? And do you want something that was? That's not what God's calling us to. God's calling us to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who are willingly taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors and the nations. And that's what I long for.